All right. Question? I'm going to go about 40 minutes, folks, and then we'll take a break. John says he doesn't believe it. He's been to several of my conferences, and he says, I don't believe you can only talk 40 minutes. So I'm going to try to prove him wrong. We'll take a break, and then come back, have a second session, and then we'll, at the end of that session, we'll have a time for questions. If there are questions that come up in your mind, we'll try to answer those questions. So let's start the only way that we should start and can start, and that's with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together, and I'd like to spend just a moment of silent prayer. The Bible tells us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the right to represent his or herself before the throne of God's grace. We all have needs. We all have concerns. We all have burdens. Let's take those to the throne of grace in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves. Let's ask God to give us ears to hear, a receptive heart, and then I'll pray out loud and we'll get started. So join me together as we pray, and then we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to gather together this evening and to open your word and to join together with fellow members of the body of Christ. Father, we recognize tonight that all over the world tonight there are Christians who are persecuted, Christians that are in very dangerous situations. They're suffering, they're being hounded, they're being hunted, they're being killed, they're being tortured. Father, we can't come together without being conscious that they are our brothers and sisters, their family members. We lift them up before you and ask that you would show them mercy, provide them deliverance, wake up this world that is so uncaring about the plight of these people. We pray, Father, that you will raise up defenders and deliverers for them. As we open your word this evening, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would take the truth, make it real to us, show us through the window of your word the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that he would have the central focus of all that we say and do, that he would receive all the glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would draw nearer to him through the time that we spend in your word, and that we'd be better equipped to serve you in the capacities that you've given us in our own personal lives. I thank you for each and every one that's come. I do pray that you will meet needs as we're gathered here. Lift burdens, heal hearts, strengthen faith, give encouragement, and help all of us to run with endurance this race that you've set before us. And we'll just give you the thanks and the praise for what you're about to accomplish. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we begin, those who deal in training speakers tell us that when someone stands up to communicate, there are always three unspoken questions in the minds of the people who come. And those three questions are, number one, can I trust you? And that's a question of character. The second question is, do you care about me? Do I matter to you, or are you just here to present yourself? Is my life important? That's really a matter of compassion. Does my life matter to you? And the third question is, do you know what you're talking about? In other words, do you really have a handle on what you're here to present? That's a matter of content. Now, any one of us, and I know we've got fellow pastors and missionaries here, and we all know that when we stand in front of a group, we all fail in those areas. We all fall short. But keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, who was a man who could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, could also say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Both of those things were true of the Apostle Paul, and yet Paul made it very clear. He said, we preach not ourselves. We preach to you Christ Jesus and him crucified. And that's the focus, and that's the message that we want to get across. And the great thing is that when you come to Jesus Christ and you ask those questions, the answer is always a resounding yes. Can I trust him? Absolutely. Does he care for you enough to die for you? Does he know what he's talking about? He came from the Father, and he brought the Father's message into this world, and so that's what we're going to try to focus on. If you open to your second page there, you'll notice that there's a study format. Basically, we're going to give a little introduction. We're going to look at a few examples of people in Scripture that reflect Christ, some of them from the Old Testament, Paul, of course, from the New Testament. Our main emphasis then wants to move to looking at the person of Jesus Christ himself. How did he convey the message of the Father to the people that he ministered to? What made his ministry so effective? Why was it that the common people gladly heard him? We have a real problem today in Christianity, and that is we don't seem to attract the people Christ attracted. The common people flock to hear him. There's something wrong if our churches are not drawing the common people. Sometimes I think we become so formal, or we become so religious, or we become so good that we don't have a place for those people who are out there that are hurting in the world, people that are broken, people that are battered and bruised by life. And I've always said if I had a church that was full of ex-drug addicts, former prostitutes, biker gang members, these are the kind of people that we want not to stay in the lifestyle that they're in, but to come out. And we actually have, I think, all of them here tonight. Former drug addicts, former bikers, that includes me, and who knows what else. All of us have been broken. All of us have been battered, but all of us come to Christ for healing. And that's what we're looking for tonight. The study format, as you can see, just four simple points: the introduction, the examples, the person of Christ, and then some conclusions. As I said, I'll not be able to cover all of these in great detail. Our aims and objectives can pretty well be summarized by what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. He talks to Timothy and he says, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." And I see Paul there working from the outside in. And so if we turn it around, we start with sincere faith. Sincere is unhypocritical. It's genuine faith. It's not a faith that's on display for people to see and admire. It's a faith that works in the trenches of life, in the hardships and the difficulties of life. From that genuine faith that's built on the truth of God's Word comes a good conscience. And a good conscience means not that we live a sinless life. I hope we don't have any sinless people here tonight. I'd be very uncomfortable in your presence. It doesn't mean that we never fail. It means that when we fail, we apply the principles of God's Word to bring victory out of that failure. It's not a matter of how many times we fall down. It's a matter of how many times we keep getting back up. And so we have a clear conscience that we have used God's grace and God's principles of truth in our life. And then, of course, from the good conscience, we have the love of God. The love of God poured out in our hearts. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He said the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. And I often have to ask the question when I teach on that passage, does it really? The word compel is a word that means to drive forward under pressure. It means something that gives you a reason to wake up every morning. It's something that is a fire burning in your soul. And yet, unfortunately, so often in our Christian life, we become lax, we become apathetic. The things of Scripture and the things of God become things that we begin to take for granted. And we forget that each and every one of us here, every child of God, is called to a rescue mission. There are souls that are perishing. There are people that are crying out. And we are here, each of us in our own sphere of influence, to reach someone for Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, is the standard of what we want to aim at. If you look at page 3, you'll see at the top the introduction of Christ being the standard. And here's where we start with Acts 1:1. I just want to read it for you from the Scripture. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And I've been contemplating on this for some months, and it's one of the reasons that I chose this theme for our time together, because I usually like to do conferences over things that I need to learn. And so I study for myself, and I'm speaking here really while we're here. I'm not speaking so much to you. I'm speaking to myself. I hope you get something out of it. I hope that the Spirit of God will meet some need in your life, but I intend to go away from this time that we spend together to change. If we can spend the time that we're going to spend together in fellowship with one another and in the study of God's Word and walk away unchanged, I think there's a real problem. Those changes are very small sometimes, and they're very incremental. But what they work up to over the duration of a life is a real transformed life, and that's what we want to really see. So what's Paul, Luke talking about here? The former account I have made, he's obviously referring to the Gospel of Luke. He's linking together the Gospel and the book of Acts. He's saying, I wrote a record, Theophilus, and Theophilus, by the way, is mentioned in both of them. Theophilus literally means lover of God. We don't know whether that was this man's actual name or whether it was a nickname that Luke gave to him, because he appears to be some type of Roman official. He is someone who was vested with a certain amount of civic and social power just from the titles that Luke uses of him. But he says, I've written the former account. Theophilus had already read it. He said, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was his method, to do and to teach. What the book of Acts does then is pick up what Christ continues to do and teach. And it helps to give a little bit of perspective, as I always tell our Bible students in the Bible colleges that we work in Africa and India and Papua New Guinea. Context is everything. Whether we're looking at Scripture, whether we're looking at life, the context tells us so much about it. So if we build a context, we can draw a little timeline. I'm sure many of you have seen this. Eternity past, eternity future, and that little paragraph of human history that we call time. And a very tiny portion, a dot on the line of time, is your life and my life. History centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the cross becomes the central focal point of history. The time prior to the cross we refer to as Old Testament. The time after the cross we refer to as New Testament. Luke wrote an account of the earthly life of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And that was really concluding Old Testament time, even though we included it in our New Testament part of the Bible. And then with the cross, with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we have the formation of an entirely new entity. And this is becoming a major, major focus of the nations of the world. God used the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament period as the instrument of his outreach to the human race. As we see with Jonah, they didn't always do it very willingly. They sometimes did like we do as Christians. They want to gather together and just kind of ignore the rest of the world, and we're having a good time, and we're having good fellowship, and we're the chosen ones, and, you know, we forget that we're here for a mission. Now we have a new entity, and that new entity is called the church. The church is made up of every believer in Jesus Christ. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. So the Gospel of Luke here, the book of Acts here, continues the work that Jesus Christ is doing through the world. And of course, through the Apostle Paul, through the epistles of Paul, we have the primary documents that become the focal point for our conduct, our ministry, our mission, and so on and so forth. So this account records what Jesus began, notice, to do and to teach. There's implied a third stage of that process, and we find that earlier in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and 52. It speaks of Jesus after his parents had left him in the city of Jerusalem. You remember when he was meeting with the religious leaders and he was confounding them, a young man at the age of 12 who already was very sure of his destiny and had mastered the scriptures, because Jesus, in coming into the world, chose to empty himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. It means that he laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes so as to become as close as possible to you and I in his experience of humanity. And as such, he had to learn. So it says he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It implies a process of growth. So from that, we get the three mileposts, if you will, of our study: learning, doing, and teaching. Or learning, doing, and leading. There's the standard. There's the example. We all have to follow that. And as I often tell young pastors and young missionaries when we're working with them, and they're, you know, sometimes we get caught up in trying to build a ministry based on public relations. In other words, if we just do a better job at public relations, we'll pull more people in. And I always try to challenge them. You increase the scope of your wisdom, God will increase the scope of your ministry. You study, you grow, you increase in your grasp of divine truth. And then you let God work, and he'll bring those to you that he wants to come, whether it's a handful. As I told John when we talked about coming up, he said, I don't know how many people will come. And I said, well, if two come, I'll bring three. So we'll have five. So I brought several. Numbers never matter. The numbers are not the issue. It's the value of the individual soul and the plan that God has for that individual person. By taking Luke and Acts together, then, we have really a part one, part two. They're almost one document that show us why we're here and what our task is. And our task is to reflect Jesus Christ. Our task is to be conformed. If I were to ask you, what is the goal of your life? If you could summarize it all in saying to be conformed to the image of Christ, I think that's the essence of what the scriptures tell us. Paul repeatedly in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about looking into that mirror. And as we look into the mirror, as we see the face of Jesus Christ reflected, we are transformed by that glory into a reflection of his glory. We're becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Or as he says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I hope that this is something that has a grip on your conscience. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. God created you unique from anyone else. God put you in this particular time of history. I'm not real happy about this particular time of history. I'd rather be back a ways, you know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. God put me in this particular time of history for his purpose, not for mine. And to be in a certain place at a certain time doing what he planned for us to do. We often speak of it as the perfect will of God, his geographic will. Where does he want me to be? I wrestled with Alaska or Arizona, ended up in Arizona. And I said to our oldest son, he's a bit of a character, I said, you know, if I had gone to Alaska to go to Bible college, you probably wouldn't be here. And he said, well, I'd probably just be half Eskimo. God's geographic will, where does he want me to be? His operational will. What's his plan for my life? What has he gifted me with? What has he called me to do? And then, of course, there's that perfect submissive will, that moment by moment, I'm not only studying the Word of God, which is available to all of us. We all have, I think, the same Bible, maybe a different version, different translation. We all have the same Bible. That is identical information that's available to all of us, that we are to learn, that we're to grow in. But there's information that's not contained in that book that relates to you personally. It's what the Spirit of God conveys to you when you get to those crossroads of life. And the question is, do I turn left? Do I turn right? Where do I go? He's got a purpose for your life. And that's something that doesn't apply to everyone else. Where he wants you to be, what he wants you to do, the people you'll rub shoulders with, the lives that you'll change, the seeds that you'll plant. We never know where all of those things are going. So if you have come with me now to about page 4, we want to look at some biblical examples of Christ-likeness in ministry, and I want to start with Moses. And before I get into Moses, I want to use another illustration. I'm a lousy artist. We went to Lori's dad's gallery. I wish I had the ability to transfer from the beautiful pictures I see in my mind to the page, but I can't. So I draw in stick figures and simple little charts, but I want to share a chart with you of something that I think is very important, because I call it the stair steps of life. And I think this is something that if you think on it and pray about it, you'll find that it seems to hold true. I'm going to draw five stair steps. And we're going to begin with attitude. Your life is what it is, not because of what happened to you, not because of how somebody treated or mistreated you, but because of your attitude. The attitude is the foundation of life. Based on your attitude, and I'm writing a little bit funny here, and my writing's not the best in the world at the best of times, so if this looks a little... Priorities. You can't even read that, can you? Let me back up here. Priorities. A little better. What are our priorities? What is valuable? What is my scale of values? How do I determine what is worth spending time, effort, and energy on, and what is not? Based on my attitude, I'll develop my priorities. My priorities are going to lead me to make decisions. I often hear people say, I don't know why I did what I did. You can analyze it and find out why you did what you did. You can look at characters in Scripture and you find the decisions that they made. And if you backtrack, take Peter as an example when he denied the Lord, you could see it all coming. There was an attitude that was lodged in his mind that made the most important question to him, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and I want to be it. And that led to a set of priorities that were not God's priorities. Based on those priorities, he was making decisions, and it was leading him astray. And of course, somewhere along the line, we always meet. It's kind of like falling from a tree, which I've done many times. The fall doesn't hurt you. It's the sudden stop. But in life, there's always somewhere along the line that sudden stop, that sudden wake-up moment. Decisions lead to actions. We do what we do because we think what we think. Go to John chapter 13, it begins and it says, Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and that he was going back to the Father, knowing that he was about to be betrayed, knowing he was going to the cross, laid aside his garment. And he took a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. What he did at that moment was so critical based on what he knew. We do what we do because we think like we think. And our actions, I wish our politicians could learn this, all have results. Now here's the thing that I love about the Bible. The Bible makes life black and white. It clarifies life. And as we look at each of these areas, we find that the Bible breaks each one of them down into only two options. From God's perspective, there are two fundamental attitudes. We're going to see those develop. We're going to see the attitude of Moses. Each of these characters is going to illustrate one of these principles for us. And those two attitudes are humility and arrogance. Or the Bible calls it being humble and being proud. At any given moment in time, I'm either acting in humility. Humility would be defined, I would say, as submission to God, to His will. It would be a Christ-centered rather than a self-centered life. Pride is not Christ-centered, it's self-centered. So I'm either thinking about me or I'm thinking about Him. I'm acting on my behalf or I'm acting on His behalf. Arrogance versus humility. Priorities fall into one of two categories. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We call it spiritual or carnal. I am either focused on those things of eternal value or I am focused on those things that are passing. It's the here and now, it's what I want today, never mind the fact that it'll be gone tomorrow. if I have humble attitudes, they are going to shepherd me in the direction of spiritual priorities. But if I have a proud attitude, a self-centered attitude, that self-centered attitude is going to lead me to carnal, we could say worldly, earthly priorities in life. And what happens is that I begin from my attitude to build a chain, and that chain is either going to bind me to that which is good, or it's going to bind me to that which is not good and has a bad end. Decisions are divided in Scripture into either wise or foolish. The Bible talks over and over about those who are wise. The book of Proverbs is a dissertation on the wise versus the foolish. Humble attitudes with spiritual priorities tend to produce wise decisions. Doesn't mean we'll never make a mistake. What it does mean is we'll catch it and correct it. On the other hand, arrogant attitudes produce carnal priorities. I want what I want here and now, and that's all that matters, and therefore my decisions are going to be foolish. You'll remember Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 says that we are to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. And right there he breaks it down. From those decisions come two kinds of actions, and those actions really sort of establish a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. It's called good and evil. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says that strong meat, sound teaching, belongs to the mature who by reason of exercise have their senses trained, that is, their spiritual perceptive faculties have been trained to discern between good and evil. Why would it take spiritual maturity to discern between two things that are so opposite? Because evil is an imitation of good. The devil doesn't come to us in the worst possible light. He comes to us in the best possible light. He has a way of presenting something contrary to the will of God in a beautiful fashion, in an attractive fashion, in a humanitarian fashion. It looks good, but it's not good. Only discernment can look at it and say, on the surface, this looks good, but this is not good. This is evil. You remember the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness were a great challenge in the area of good and evil, and yet Satan couched every temptation in a way that appealed and appeared to be something that could be excused as being good. That leads us to results, and results only come in two kinds as far as Scripture is concerned. It's called blessing or cursing. Now here's what happens. We go through life not thinking about the paths that we're taking, the forces that are driving us, and all of a sudden life hurts. Life's miserable. Life just is rotten. And then we ask the question, why did God let this happen to me? I'm sure the others here that are pastors and teachers do a lot of counseling. I can't tell you how many times when I was pastoring churches, I would have a man or a woman come into my office and say, why did God let me marry this person that I married? And I would always ask them, did you have a wedding ceremony? And they say yes. And I'd say, was there a part in that wedding ceremony where you said, I will? And they say yes. And I said, that's why God allowed you to choose. You made the choice. You can't blame him, because it was an exercise of your own decisions and actions, and now has results. So those five things are going to be important, and we're going to begin now looking at Moses, because Moses exemplifies the first of these, and that is the importance of a humble attitude. Notice Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his works, or his acts, to the children of Israel. Just ponder on that for a moment. What set Moses apart from the Exodus generation? By the way, there are people that tell me all the time, if we just had enough miracles, everybody would believe. Do you realize that the three worst generations in human history were the three generations that had the most miracles? The Exodus generation, the Elijah generation, and the Jesus generation were the most rotten to the core generations that history has ever seen. And those three generations saw more miracles than any other generations. All it did was harden their heart. The more light that's given to somebody who's not receptive, that light just hardens the heart. It drives them further into the darkness that they've chosen. Moses stood out from his generation, and the reason is because Moses understood God's ways. You know, there's a vast difference, my friends, between knowing about God and knowing God. We did a conference recently in Virginia. The theme of that conference was knowing God. I was so convicted just from my own study in that area because it forced me to look in the mirror and look into the scripture and say, do I just know about God or do I really know Him? Am I really studying the Bible just to get facts and figures, or am I really studying the Bible to come into communion with the God who created me, the Christ who redeemed me, and has a purpose for my life? The children of Israel knew a lot about God. Moses knew God. And I would suggest that the difference between knowing God's ways and knowing God's works is this. It's the difference between hindsight and foresight. The children of Israel would go along grumbling and complaining all the way. God would do a great work among them out of sheer mercy. And they would go, wow, look at what God did. And they no sooner looked back and saw what God did than they looked ahead, saw a trial, and began to grumble again. Moses was different. Moses took his hindsight and from it gained insight, which gave him foresight. He could look ahead and anticipate what God was going to do. Not that he knew exactly in any given situation. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring in Arkansas, I made one of the dumbest statements I've ever made, of a lot of them, many of them, but this was one that God really called me to account on. I said, if you really know God, you'll know what he's going to do next. That was right before God turned my world upside down. And he showed me that it's good to know him, and it's good to know how he works, but sometimes he works in ways that we would never, ever expect. Sometimes he brings us our greatest blessing by dropping what we consider to be the worst possible curse on us. Why would God let this happen to me? And there we are like Job, crying out, where's God? Why would he let this happen to me? By the way, he didn't answer Job. He won't answer you. That's the wrong question. Why God did what he did, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, is unfathomable. It's beyond our ability to work it all out, but there's one thing we can know. What God does is right. What God does is for an ultimate purpose that is a good purpose. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, and therefore when he allows that test, that trial, that heartache into our life, if we're like Moses, we can say, God is working something amazing here. Through our tears, through our broken heart, on our knees. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room that has been at those times when you're basically hammering at the doors of heaven. You're asking that question, why? And I've really come to the conclusion that why is the wrong question. The question's what? It's not why did God let this happen. That's for his own purpose. The question is, what does he want me to do? What would God have me do as his child, as a representative of Christ? What would he have me do in this situation that's now part of my life? What would bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? What would be the unexpected? Because if we're walking by faith, we're living a supernatural lifestyle. The just shall live by faith. You know, when we're not living by faith, I've found out we're just not living. We're maybe surviving, maybe existing. We're not living. You'll notice if you turn to page 5 that in Psalm 95, we have in verse 10 the contrast spoken of the children of Israel. He says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it's a people that go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Moses knew God's ways, the children of Israel didn't. You and I need to come to a point, and we need to make it a goal in our life to have a faith that is a personal faith. Moses' faith was personal. You know what the emphasis in that statement is? It's a personal faith because it's a faith in a person. And it's a person that you and I can know. It is knowing God versus knowing about God. And that personal faith led him into objective faith. And I'm going to deal with objective faith, and I'm going to prove John wrong because I believe it's 7:40. And I think we'll quit, take a break, and we'll come back and pick up at 8 o'clock.